Thank you, Aaron.
I'd like for us to begin our lesson in the last hour of our time together this morning by looking at John chapter 3. We're going to look at an account and an encounter that perhaps is familiar to all of us, but I think there are a number of lessons we can glean from it as we look closely together this morning. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" As we think about this encounter, it is an interesting situation, and particularly interesting in light of who it is that Jesus finds himself teaching. In verse 1, we are told that Nicodemus, this man who comes to Jesus by night, is described as a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. And I ask the question this morning, as you think about it, given what we know from Scripture about those that were Jewish rulers in the first century, what we know in Scripture about those who were the Pharisees that quite often Jesus had to rebuke, would this be the best prospect for teaching that you would imagine? As we mentioned, often the Pharisees were considered to be hypocritical in their behavior, and Jesus had to rebuke them for such. We know that the Jewish leaders, particularly of this day, were corrupt and self-seeking and unjust. And yet it's important for us to recognize who Jesus is, as well as recognizing who Nicodemus was. Over in John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, we are told that Jesus knew all men. And the text goes on to say, "For he knew what was in man." Now that tells us that Jesus knew Nicodemus in a way that perhaps others did not know him, in a way that even perhaps he did not know himself. He knew his heart. He knew his intention. He knew his spirit. And it may well tell us that not all Pharisees fit that mold of those that were hypocritical and those that were self-righteous or those that were unscrupulous. It tells us as well that though he was a leader of the Jews, it may be that Nicodemus did not fit that mold of being one that was corrupt, or one that was self-seeking, or one that was unjust. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me over to John chapter 7 and verse 24. And this encounter, as we begin to consider it, reminds us of something important that we learn in John chapter 7 and verse 24, that as we think about our own opportunities to talk to others about the gospel, we must always bear in mind. It's very easy for us sometimes to think, well, this person would be a good prospect. This person would not. This person would not be acceptable to the things of the gospel, but this person would be. But we've probably seen in our lives situations in which the most probable prospects for teaching don't seem to have much interest, and those that maybe we would not have guessed would be the best to talk to about the gospel are in fact the ones that are the most in need of it and the most interested and willing to listen. Jesus teaches in John chapter 7 and verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." But as we think about this encounter further, John chapter 3 verse 2 told us that as this discussion begins, I called your attention to the fact that Jesus was not talking with someone with whom he disagreed across the board. In fact, I think we can conclude, given what we know about him as a Pharisee, what we know about him as a Jewish leader, that there would undoubtedly have been many points of agreement. For example, they certainly would have agreed on the authority of Mosaic law, that it was from God, that it was something that was to be followed, that it was not something you could pick and choose from, but rather it was something that was offered to God in connection with his covenant with Israel. They would as well have shared an agreement and an understanding of the acceptance of the Old Testament prophets and all that they had pointed toward with respect to the coming of the kingdom, with respect to the coming of the Messiah, and they certainly would have understood those things. Given the fact that he is specifically mentioned as a Pharisee, we can infer from that as well, knowing that the Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the dead, and the Pharisees believed in angels and spirits, that they would have been in agreement on those things as well, in contrast to the Sadducees that did not believe in the resurrection, angels, or spirits. But we also can recognize from this text that there would undoubtedly have been some points of disagreement. Now, we're not told an awful lot about specific details of the discussion, but from what we are told about this, I suggest that we can conclude that they may well have disagreed about what citizenship in God's kingdom would entail. What would be necessary for one to be considered a citizen of God's kingdom? As a Jewish leader, Nicodemus might well have considered that, well, if one is a descendant of Abraham and his genealogy is of Abraham, that would qualify him. Or if one carried out the works of Mosaic law, that would put him in a position in which he could be a citizen in God's kingdom. And yet, remarkably, Jesus doesn't mention those things at all. Quite the contrary, Jesus offers a different criterion under which one may be a citizen of the kingdom. Now, I find it interesting because I've mentioned from this pulpit, we've talked in Bible classes about how often when you are trying to open doors of discussion with people, it's a profitable thing to start with common background or to start with those areas in which you're in agreement. You don't just go right into something, zeroing in on that which you might disagree upon. In this instance, though, I want you to notice that if we're correct in the way that we break this down of their points of agreement and points of disagreement, Jesus essentially begins with a point of disagreement. The statement that he makes, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I want you to think about it, and I think we can see reflected from this account, what a shocking statement that must have been to Nicodemus. He knew the law, he knew the prophets, he knew the teaching of Scripture, he knew what was expected of an Israelite, he undoubtedly had followed it to the best of his understanding of that, and yet for Jesus to say that one needed to be born again, what in the world would that mean? Now, before we explore some things about that, I want us to consider what might be a few lessons for us about the way that Jesus handles this situation. We are not in a position like Jesus in which it can be said of us that we know what is within man. We don't know the heart of any man or woman that we talk to. We may well need to establish common ground from the beginning to understand even what we might share in agreement so we can know what we need to talk with them about. We may need to determine what beliefs we share in common. For example, do we both agree that the Scripture is inspired? For example, do we recognize that Scripture holds authority in our life and that's true of things that are done collectively, things that are done in our individual life, or issues of morality? You know, we live in a world in which morality and what's considered right and wrong just seems to shift with the wind. Do we share a common understanding of some of those things? However, I think we can also learn from this that many of our friends in the world around us that we encounter, and with whom we may have situations in which we're talking with them about spiritual matters, it may be that they have the same problem as Nicodemus did concerning issues of citizenship in the kingdom. And what I mean by that is, they, like Nicodemus, if he did in fact depend upon his ancestry with Abraham or upon obedience to works of Mosaic law and somehow thought that's what would guarantee citizenship in the kingdom, Jesus had to offer something different to him. And we may have friends in the religious world that depend upon things that are not grounded upon the authority of God's word. We may have friends that will depend upon faith only and adamantly believe that because they've put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, whether they've been obedient to other elements of the Word of God or not, they depend upon that. And they believe that entitles them to citizenship in the kingdom. Or it may be that they believe that since they feel good about their relationship, their personal relationship, as they may often put it, with God in Christ, that that guarantees their citizenship in the kingdom. Or if you do agree together about issues of morality, they may simply believe that because they are a good moral person, that that guarantees their citizenship in the kingdom. Or maybe they are a part of a religious group, and their membership in that particular religious group, they feel convinced, guarantees their citizenship in the kingdom of God. It may be that if that's the case, as we talk with our friends in the world around us, while it's important for us to recognize common ground that we have, are we not, like Jesus, eventually going to come to the point where we too must challenge them to recognize you must be born again? And in the same way that we see from Nicodemus' reaction, it was shocking. It was something he didn't understand. We too must be prepared to realize that as we offer that to people, many will be shocked. Many will not comfortably give up those things that they have depended upon. Many of them may be offended that we would dare to suggest that what they've understood is not in harmony with the Word of God. But it ultimately doesn't really matter what you and I think. It doesn't matter what any human being thinks. What matters is, what does God think? And what can we find within the Word of God pertaining to our citizenship in the kingdom? And so Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. And I want us to think for a few moments, how is one born again? Verse 5 of our text, Jesus kind of clarifies and says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. And that leads us to ask about both elements. First of all, what is the water that is mentioned? And I offer for your consideration, and I challenge you to look and to test this, because if you consider what those that have believed in Jesus for centuries have thought and taught and understood about this issue, it may surprise you to hear that for centuries all agreed that it was baptism. In fact, you go and talk to many in the world today, Roman Catholics or Greek Orthodox, they too would take the same position. Now, you say, well, if that's the case, why are there those that would say that that's not the case? Well, it goes to the time of the Reformation, if I understand it correctly, in which you have some of those in the West that, in opposition to the extreme view that would be taught that, well, you could baptize a baby, which Scripture never teaches, or simply by carrying out that work, you merited your salvation before God. That certainly is not taught in Scripture. In reaction to that, you would have some that would then say, well, wait a minute, it can't be that simply getting someone wet has anything to do with their salvation. So they have argued that it's talking about physical birth or natural birth or something like that. And so the water, they equate to when a woman's water breaks, when birth comes about that way. However, I would submit to you that when you look at not only the context here, but when you look at all that is said in Scripture, in which you have descriptions in connection with renewal and rebirth and water of any nature, baptism still is the most obvious answer. And I would call you to one passage of Scripture. If you'd go with me to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. When the Apostle Paul will recount his own conversion, and he recounts what he was told when Ananias came to him, and after he had been blind, waiting for Ananias to come, many would argue, well, he was saved on the road to Damascus. No, he was told to go into the city, and he'd be told what he must do. And then as he recounts this in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, he is told, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What a remarkable account that is. Because here it shows us that he couldn't have been forgiven of his sins on the road to Damascus. Because here, Ananias tells him that in baptism he may wash away his sins. Does this mean there's magic holy water? No. It is something that is accomplished as one appeals to the Lord, as one looks to the Lord as the source of that forgiveness and salvation. But it is something that here is connected with forgiveness of sins. And we'll look at that a little bit more in a moment. But what do we understand then about the other part of Jesus' statement there? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. What is the Spirit? I would submit to you that as we think about it, baptism is something that involves our action, where we submit and yield our body to another to immerse us in water as a figurative representation of burial with Christ in the waters of baptism, that we might rise just as Christ rose from the dead. But there is a different type of rebirth that takes place that in many respects, while it happens conjointly with our action, it is not something that involves our action, but instead involves what God does. And that is the rebirth of our spirit. Look with me over in Titus chapter 3. And I want you to notice a text here in Titus chapter 3 that uses remarkably similar language. And I want us to think about what it tells us about what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus that night when he came to him. Notice what Paul says here to Titus, beginning in verse 4. He says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness. Now think about that. If Nicodemus believed that by following Mosaic law, he earned and merited his standing before God, here the very idea is refuted, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Notice how. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many that would look at even this phrase, washing of regeneration, and understand it in a purely spiritual sense. I'm inclined to think that it's very similar to what Jesus says in John chapter 3, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. It's not that one happens without the other. They work together. But notice, what is it here that brings about that rebirth, the renewing of the Holy Spirit? When God forgives me of my sin, it is as if I stand before Him as a spirit of newborn, as one that is brand new and washed clean of sin. Not magic water, not meritorious work. You know what? What work is accomplished by yielding to baptism and putting faith in God? No, there's no merit in that. It's accepting the grace that is offered in the salvation that is made available in Jesus Christ. Now let's think further about this. You know, Jesus, go back to John chapter 3, and let's look together at verses 6 through 8. John chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Because I want us to notice here something else that is brought out. And let's think about this in the same light, because not only is it true that baptism is our action, what the Spirit does is God's action. We may see baptism. We may see when someone yields themselves to immersion in water, but we cannot see that spiritual renewal. Ultimately, that is only something that God knows and can perceive and be aware of. I could lie, and I could allow my body to be immersed in water and it would mean nothing. But when one is born of water and of the Spirit, that is something that God brings about. And let's notice in this text, let's read verses 6 through 8. and see if that isn't reflected in the words that we read. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Is he not talking there about this unseen, spiritual rebirth that can happen to the one who, in sincerity and in a genuine way, yields themselves in obedience to the gospel? Well, we mentioned that shocked Nicodemus. And I think we see that in verses 9 through 12, where he asks this question, how can these things be? And Jesus offers him a little bit of a rebuke when he challenges him to recognize, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things. Now, I don't think from that Jesus is saying that the new things he was revealing in the gospel, Nicodemus should have known instinctively. I don't think that's the case. But I think he should have recognized that all along, it had never purely been something in which simply to be a descendant of Abraham guaranteed one citizenship in the kingdom. All along, it had never been the kind of thing that one who had sinned could work enough deeds of outward righteousness that they could merit their salvation before God. I think he's challenging him to recognize that all along it has been God that grants spiritual rebirth. And I want us to recognize that in Christ, that is offered to all men. In Christ, there is a manner in which now, through his death and his burial and his resurrection, this rebirth is made accessible to us. Look with me at a few verses in which I think we can see similar wording to what we find in this encounter with Nicodemus and compare them with one another. Because I realize that as we talk to our friends, there are going to be some that would say, wait a minute, you're just reading baptism into that encounter. He didn't tell me he had to be baptized. Well, let's mesh this. Let's compare this with what all of Scripture says. For example, as he tells Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Compare what is said over in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Paul is talking to Christians in the church in Rome who had already obeyed the gospel. So they are already born again in Christ. How are they described as having been born again? Read with me. Romans 6, verse 3 says, or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, think about that. A spiritually dead condition changed to newness of life. And how does it describe this coming about? Through being buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him. Look over in Galatians chapter 3 with me for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. Because remember, the issue that we're talking about is how is one a citizen in God's kingdom? How is it that one may be in fellowship with God? If we recognize that Christ is the Messiah, we recognize that he is the king of the kingdom, then how may it be said that one can be in that relationship in submission to the king? Paul would tell those in the region in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. These battles that we fight in our day and age, as we mentioned a few moments ago, going back to the Reformation or in battling concepts that were a part of Catholicism, these battles between faith and works or baptism and faith were unknown in the Word of God. And what I mean by that is they didn't view it as if, all right, you can either believe or you can be baptized, but it's got to be one or the other. Instead, they saw them as something that worked together. And do you notice that in this passage? You're all sons of God through faith. Now, does that mean faith only? No, because the very wording here says, for you did something. You did something that was connected with your salvation. And somebody said, wait, if you did something, then you're trusting in your own works. No, it wasn't man that thought of the idea of baptism, was it? It wasn't man that thought of the idea of Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf. So when we are baptized, we are simply being obedient to what the Lord has said. But I want you to notice in this text, what does it say about baptism and its connection with citizenship in Christ, citizenship in the kingdom? Notice, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If I haven't put something on, I'm not in it yet, am I? So if I have not been baptized into Christ, I've not put on Christ. If I've been baptized into Christ, I have put on Christ. Now, think about that and look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because if we understand that baptism and faith are connected with being in Christ, what then are the benefits that are described for one who is said to be in Christ? And I think we'll see here a connection to the wording in John chapter 3. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Listen to what's said here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, begin with me in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Listen to this. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. If I am forgiven, if my trespasses are not imputed to me, I'm spiritually reborn. If I am in that situation where, having been separated from God, I'm reconciled back to him, I am spiritually reborn. Is this not the very thing that we see as well, demonstrated when the gospel is first taught? Now, John 3 is recording an incident that happens before Jesus' crucifixion, before his resurrection. But I want us to notice that after Jesus has been resurrected, and after he's ascended back into heaven, and after the Holy Spirit is poured out upon his apostles, and they begin to preach the message, do they say anything that bears any kind of similarity to the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus? Look with me just at a few verses in Acts chapter 2, after this great gospel sermon that's preached on the day of Pentecost. And I want you to notice a question and then an answer that is given to that. These men and women who are there on the day of Pentecost come to realize we've crucified the Messiah that was sent to us. And think about that. If you learned that that's what you had done, you'd want to know how to change that situation. You'd want to know how to make it right, wouldn't you? Well, notice verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, we're essentially asking that question this morning, aren't we? Because as we ask that question, how can these things be? Or how is one born again? How is it that we may have citizenship in the kingdom? How is it that we may see the kingdom of God? We want to know, what shall we do? Listen to the answer that's given. And I want you to think about the similarity that it bears to Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Spirit and water. They're told to be baptized. They're told to repent. They're told to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. They are told that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul would describe eternal life as that gift of God in contrast to the wages of sin. But I want to think about here that these people who want to know what they must do, they're told something very similar to what Jesus told Nicodemus. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2 as well. And I want us to see a similarity in Colossians 2, not only to what we saw in the discussion with Nicodemus, But in Colossians chapter 2, we also see a parallel to what we read in Romans chapter 6 a few moments ago. Because many of our friends would say, well, baptism's good, but you're baptized to get into a particular religious organization. Well, is that really how it's described in Scripture? Or you're baptized because you're already saved, and this is just something to show that you're already saved. Does that mesh with what Paul was told, Saul of Tarsus was told, to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins? Listen to what Colossians chapter 2 tells us, beginning verse 11. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, there's some discussion about, well, what does this mean? What's circumcision of Christ? We recognize that physical circumcision that was a part of the law of Moses is not bound upon those this side of the cross. Whether one is circumcised or is uncircumcised is not a matter that influences their salvation before God. And yet, what is this talking about? It's certainly spiritual in nature, but I want you to notice that there's a connection, because circumcision for that newborn child in the Commonwealth of Israel established their place and their position. They were one that would then grow up in the Commonwealth of Israel. I want you to notice that it goes on in the very next verse, verse 12, to say, buried with him in baptism. I'll tell you frankly, I think that's drawing a comparison between what happens in baptism and the circumcision that was a part of the Israelite covenant. Now, that was something done with hands. Now, someone might say, well, wait, if it's not with hands, then it couldn't be baptism. Well, remember, the point that we've noticed is that when we are baptized, that's something we do. But when we do so in sincerity and in truth, God cleanses the heart. God wipes away sin. Is that not what we read here? Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Once again, faith meshing with baptism. Once again, the work of God meshing with what we are commanded to do. I think this is a remarkable encounter, particularly as we think about it. But I want us to end, because we noticed earlier as we were talking about some lessons that we might draw from this, some lessons about that time in which, yes, we establish common ground, but ultimately we will need to tell our friends, ultimately, we'll need to tell those that we talk to, just as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. So when we encounter those that maybe like Nicodemus were clinging to something else that could establish his citizenship in the kingdom of God, when we encounter those that hold a faith only or believe that simply feeling as if they have the right relationship with God, or because they're good moral people, or because they've been baptized into a denomination, or maybe they actually have said, well, baptism's important, but they'll call sprinkling a baby baptism, which we can't find in Scripture. When we have those encounters with people, what must we tell them? And I would submit to you, we need to tell them exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What about you? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of God? Have you been born again of the water and of the Spirit? I hope that the things that we've said this morning, if that is your condition, will challenge you to consider changing that condition this very day. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, maybe you have become a citizen of the kingdom, but then you've turned back to the world and you're not living the way that the Lord would have you to, we urge you, you need to continue in obedience to the King. And if we can help you with that, won't you come while we stand and sing?